Good morning, everybody. It is great to see you. Hopefully, you're having a wonderful Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here. We want you to come back anytime that you have opportunity. And if you're a member with us and are here, we're thankful to be with good brethren again. It's always great to be able to come together and worship the one who has called us together, with whom we identify ourselves, God Almighty. God is sovereign. And that is a characteristic of God that we must learn. It's a very fundamental lesson in Christianity that God has all authority. He is Lord, and I am His servant. And there was a man in the Old Testament that many of us know, David, the king, who was a man that was after God's own heart. And David, even though he wanted to please the Lord, he had to learn this lesson. He had to learn that he had to seek the Lord not according to his own will, but according to God's will. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he learns this lesson on this occasion, and I want you to turn in your Bibles there this morning. As you're turning there, I want to look a little bit about the background of what's going on here and what's in David's heart, what he's desiring. And I want to look a little bit at the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 6, before we go into 2 Samuel 7. David is a man that wants to worship God. And you remember in the Old Testament that God had a different system of worship than we have today. For instance, he had told the Israelites to build this box called the Ark of the Covenant. And in that box were the stone tablets that God had given to Moses, that was the law. And also Aaron, who was the first high priest, his rod that had budded, miraculous display of God that was placed in there. And the top part of that Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And the high priest, once a year, would take blood and put it on the mercy seat in order to atone for the souls of the people. And that mercy seat represented the very presence of God, where God would meet with his nation of Israel. Well, you remember that they had traveled for years in the wilderness, and they had set up this tent, this tabernacle, which housed the Ark of the Covenant and the other parts of God's center of worship. And they moved it from place to place wherever they went, and God had a particular pattern for how it was to be built and how it was to be moved. And as they have settled into the land of Israel, the Ark is not in the center of, or the capital city, Jerusalem. It's in somebody else's house. And so David wants to move it to the center, to Jerusalem. And he decides he's going to do that. But the way in which he does it in 2 Samuel 6 causes some trouble. You remember the story? You know that God said in Exodus 25 that all of the furniture and every part of the tabernacle was to be built according to the pattern. And not only built according to the pattern, but also transported according to the pattern. In Numbers chapter 4, God said the way that you're going to transport this Ark of the Covenant is that God's priests, the Kohathites, are going to take staves upon their shoulders, and they're going to move this Ark of the Covenant with staves. Now, there were other families in the Levites. You know, the descendants of Kohath were the ones that were actually moving the Ark of the Covenant. But they were descendants of these other two men, Gershon and Merari. The Gershonites and the Merarites, they were both given wagons to move their parts of the tabernacle. But the Kohathites were not given that, because in Numbers 7, verse 9, the Bible says, to them they are to have staves, these staves on their shoulders, to move the Ark of the Covenant. Well, did they move it that way? On this occasion, David had a cart, which was fine for Gershon and Merari, but was not good for the Kohathites. And so the Kohathites are taking this cart, and they're moving the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember that the cart shook. The Ark of the Covenant was about to fall down. And as Uzzah and Ahio were trying to take the cart, Uzzah reached forth his hand, and he put his hand on the Ark to stay it from falling down. It had good intentions. But the Bible says in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 7 that the Lord killed Uzzah because he put his hand forth and he touched the Ark. He wasn't supposed to do that. And what was David's initial reaction to that? The Bible says at first he was displeased. He was angry. He thought what God did was beyond the bounds of justice. But later on, when he talks to the Levites in 1 Corinthians 15:13, after emotion no longer gripped him, and he was able to calm himself and to reason about what they had done, he says to those Levites on a later occasion when they're going to move the ark again, he says, you make sure you do it according to the pattern, and you make sure that you put the staves in, because the first time we did it, 1 Chronicles 15:13, we sought him not after the due order. You see, our God is a God of order. And we live in a time where people advocate this idea, you should just do whatever you want, whatever comes into your mind. God's never advocated that. He's never said that his people should just do whatever. He's a God of order. He's a God who has all authority. And so if I'm going to please him, I've got to make sure that whatever I do, that he's approved it, that he's appointed it, that he has told me to do that, rather than just doing whatever is of my own initiative and is in my own mind. And so David acknowledges God's due order. And that's the previous chapter. That was the lesson he learned in 2 Samuel 6. Now, when it came to the house that this Ark of the Covenant was housed in, David, in 2 Samuel 7, lived in a very nice house. You know, God had given him rest from his enemies. He had been very successful in his military campaigns. He was a rich king. And so he had a grand palace. And I think that David had a tinge of guilt because he lived in such a fabulous domicile while God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, was in a house of curtains. And so we read these words in 2 Samuel 7. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord God is with you. And then in verse 4, it says, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why do you not build me a house of cedar? You see, David asked his friend, who was a prophet. Nathan's job was to speak God's word, and on many occasions, that's exactly what he did. In fact, later on, when David sins, Nathan comes to him and gives him God's message that you are the man, you have sinned. And so on many occasions, Nathan was a very faithful proclaimer of God's word. But you know, in 2 Samuel 7 here, David wants to build this grand house of cedar to put the Ark of the Covenant in. And as I read through this, I recognize that David had the best of intentions, right? He wanted to do something nice for God. He wanted to make sure that God's house was just as spectacular as his own house. But you know, we don't really judge things the way that God judges things. You know, Isaiah 55 says, God's ways are higher, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways than our ways. And a lot of times, when we think of things according to an earthly perspective, and what's grand and what's glorious and what would be wonderful, may not be the same way that God views things. And so David, he wants to do this out of the good of his heart, and he has this friend who's a prophet. But you know, Nathan did not speak according to God's word. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He asks Nathan what he should do, should he build him this house. And you know what Nathan says? He says, go ahead, do everything that's in your heart, because the Lord is with you. Do you find that this happens today in religion? Where somebody says, well, I want to do this, and I'm good at it, and I want to do it in order for the glory of God. And somebody else says, well, God's with you. Do whatever was in your heart. You know, God did not allow the sun to rise the next morning before he told Nathan to go back to David. He didn't even allow a day to go by. That very night, God came to Nathan. He said, you deliver this message to David. You see, Nathan had intruded upon God's silence. Nathan spoke where God had not spoken. He assumed something would be fine when God had given no approval. And so God says to Nathan, you go back to David and you ask him this question. Did I ever say a word about building a house? And in fact, God directs David's mind through the annals of Israelite history back to the very inception of the nation. You remember when God took Israel out of Egypt, he had a people. And he brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them a law. And you have a people and a law. And then he brought them into the land of Canaan and gave them a land. So you have a people, a law, and a territory. Those three things that make up a nation. God brought David back to the very inception of the nation when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. And he said, you think about all that time, since the time I came out of Egypt, have I ever said to anybody, why don't you build me a house of cedar? Did I ever say a word about that? And as David, in his mind, traced those different halls and corridors of Israelite history, what did he come up with when he thought about if God had ever said a word about building him a house of cedar rather than the house of curtains? What did he come up with? He came up with absolute silence. There was not a word that God had ever spoken. And so here we find this great principle, this fundamental principle, and that is the principle that silence is prohibitive. That I should not just act in religious affairs according to my own heart, regardless of what God says, or just say, well, God didn't tell me not to do this, and so I should just go ahead and do whatever's in my heart. And so Nathan has to come back and tell David what God's message really is. And that's why I entitled this sermon, A Word About Building a House. You see, David had no word from the Lord that he should do this. And so he shouldn't have done it. That's the answer. Now, certainly David wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to do good things. His heart, in a lot of ways, was in the right place. But he did not have God's authority. And remember, God is sovereign. Now, in this principle, it's interesting that when David asks if he should build a house or thinks he's going to build a house, you know what God goes on to say here in 2 Samuel 7? Read with me beginning at verse 8. Now therefore, God says this, shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight, and I've made you a great name like all the names of great men that are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. You see, God says to David, you're not going to make me a house, but I will make you a house, David. Now, in a sense, the word house can refer to a family. You know, the Lord's church, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, is called the house or household of God. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy that he might know how he ought to behave in the church, that is the house of God, the household, the family of God. But also, it can have the idea of a kingdom. As we continue to read here, notice in verse 12, and when your days be fulfilled, you will sleep with your fathers, you'll die, David, and I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And so it's the idea of a kingdom as well. So David was not going to build God a house, but God would build David a house. I think this highlights what God wants and how many times it's different from what we think should be done. You know, David was thinking about things according to a very earthly, physical aspect of things. That in order to please God, God needed some sort of big building. Don't we have that? Haven't we had that throughout the centuries? You can visit great basilicas where people have thought, if we just build this great elaborate structure and paint beautiful things, that's what God wants, instead of simply following what God has said in his word, right? I mean, a lot of people today, I guess, when you think about things according to an earthly perspective, if they had some entertainment, if they had a great singer that led something, maybe if they had a dance team, isn't that how worldly people celebrate things? Maybe we should have a dance team in our worship. Well, see, the way things in the world and the way the world judges celebrating something and the way God judges celebrating something are many times entirely different. And so we have to follow God's word. If we have silence on the matter, we shouldn't do things according to our own initiative. And so God says, David, out of your own descendancy, one of your own descendants, he's going to build a house. He's going to build a kingdom. Now, who is this talking about? Well, it's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Jesus came to this earth to do God's will. And unlike David, who was about to act where God had not spoken, Jesus' life, every portion of his life was dictated by every letter and every word and every teaching of God. In Luke 1:31, when the message is given about Jesus being born, it says, "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb, you'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he shall be great, the Son of God, the highest." That's what we just read in 2 Samuel 7:14. "And the Lord God shall give unto him," notice, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so that's why when Jesus comes on the scene and he has his 12 disciples, he says to them in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, he says to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give to you," notice, "the keys of the kingdom." Church and the kingdom are interchangeable. Jesus uses them interchangeably there in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And so Jesus came to build God's kingdom, came to establish his house. And so he, as the Son of David, is really the ultimate fulfillment of what's being said here in 2 Samuel 7. Which brings us to Jesus' obedience. Because, you know, some people have this idea that God in the Old Testament wanted certain rules, and in the New Testament, we don't have those things anymore, that Jesus changes all that, that basically Jesus says there are no rules. Is that the case? How did Jesus approach doing God's will? Did Jesus do things just out of his own initiative? Did he, all the time as he lived his life and tried to please God, did he say, "Well, my Father hasn't said that I shouldn't do this, so I'm going to go ahead and do it"? I want to consider just a few statements of Jesus, because certainly if we're following what Jesus does and we have the approach to God's word as Jesus had, we're going to be pleasing to God, right? In fact, the Bible tells us that we ought to follow Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 5, when it comes to being humble, submitting ourselves as a servant, if I want to be a true servant, I've got to look to Jesus. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," it says, and then talks about all the ways in which we should do that. And so we should have the same mind as Jesus. Or 1 Peter 2:21, how Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So certainly I would not be sinning. In fact, I would be pleasing God in every aspect if I follow Jesus' example every day. Now, what did Jesus say? John 5, verse 30. I want to look at a few of Jesus' statements about his obedience to the Father. And when Jesus says this in John 5, verse 30, it's interesting what his statement is regarding what he does. I want you to notice John 5, 30 says, "I can of my own self do nothing." What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, "I'm not going to do anything. I don't do anything out of my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." And so he's not going to do anything out of his own initiative. Jesus is making it clear here that he simply will not do anything without divine authority. And that's why God approves of him. He's not acting out of his own volition. He is acting as one sent by another. He's come to do God's will. And so that's why he can defend himself as an impartial judge, because he's judging only what the Father has given him. He's doing only what the Father said, nothing more. And so John 5:30, Jesus' attitude is, I'm not going to do anything out of my own volition, my own initiative. I'm going to do exactly what God has said without going beyond that. Turn over to John 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus had that approach of not going beyond what God had said in his own life. Does he expect his followers to do the same? Look, it says here in John 8, 31, he wants us to exhibit the same kind of faithfulness. Jesus Christ taught his disciples this: if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples, my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So notice Jesus says only those that abide in his word will be truly his disciples, will be authentic followers of him, will really identify themselves. Now, should we just do things of our own volition, or should we abide in his commandments? That is, live day to day in what he says and not try to find loopholes in what he doesn't say. And notice here that if we abide in that, we'll have the truth, and the truth, notice, will make us free. Jesus came to liberate us, not to make us free to do whatever we wanted, to make us free from sin. We should use our liberty, as Paul says, not as an opportunity to serve the flesh, but we should use our liberty or our freedom in Christ to serve one another and to love one another and to help one another out. And so here he says you have to abide in. That means you continually dwell in the message of Jesus Christ. And so just as Jesus carefully, lovingly, diligently followed the Father's will, he wants us as his disciples to carefully, diligently follow his will without going to the right or the left. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was a legalist. He had compassion in his heart. But his love for God was shown in how diligent he followed his Father's command. That's the same way we show our love for Jesus. It's not being a legalist to say, I want to do exactly what Jesus says, nothing more, nothing less, not to go to the right, not to go to the left. It's showing love just the same way that he showed love for his Father. Now, if you turn over to John 15, verse 10, he makes this even more plain. Jesus says in John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will, notice, abide in my love. You'll live in my love just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's what I was just saying, that to abide in the love of Christ is to follow the commandments. That's not being a legalist. That's lovingly following God by accurately, diligently following every command that he has given. And then I want to notice one other passage where Jesus talks about what he said and what he did based only on God. And it really has a lot of application to us because it shows us that that's what we're going to be judged by in the end. Turn over in your Bibles to John 12 and read with me verses 48 through 50. Jesus says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. God's message is going to judge us in the last day. The commandment, the message of Jesus, is a message that brings everlasting life. It's a message that's going to judge us in the end. And aren't you thankful? Jesus did not insert anything different, change anything in God's message. He said, I spoke exactly what the Father... I'm glad that he gave me an accurate message. Exactly what the Father gave Jesus Christ, he gave us. Aren't you thankful he didn't change anything? Because guess what? We're going to be judged by what the Father says. And so Jesus says, I didn't speak anything on my own. You know, as a preacher, you know, I can get up here and I could say a bunch of things, but I better make sure whatever I'm saying that it's coming from God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, according to what God says. If we do anything in worship, we better make sure that we have a word from the Lord that's the basis for what we're doing. To not do that and to intrude upon divine silence is to act presumptuously. And that's not a popular message today, but that's what Jesus is saying time and again here as he goes through this. And truly, Jesus gave an accurate doctrine. Just as God gave to him, he gave to us. And as Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in this last days he has spoken unto us, God has spoken unto us by his Son. There are a lot of things that are done today in religion that there is no word of the Lord from. There's a group around where we live, a religious group, that has a pet blessing service where you bring your pets in and I guess you bless them some way. And the question I want to ask in all kindness is this. Is there a word of the Lord for that? We are coming of a time, a season, where people want to bind a certain day of an observance for Jesus' birth. Now, I'm thankful Jesus came, and I can be thankful and sing about his birth all year round. And I can even use it as a wonderful opportunity to teach people about Jesus. But I want to ask you the question. Now, there's nothing, no Christian principle is violated with us getting together with family and friends, exchanging gifts, even decorating our houses. But what I want to ask is this. Is there any word from the Lord that I should bind a special day where all of the church is to celebrate Jesus' birth? Is there a word from the Lord from that? There isn't. So I can use it as a wonderful opportunity, but I also have to recognize God has told me to celebrate his death on the first day of the week, every week, and that I'm not going to bind certain high days that are just out of some man's initiative. There's a lot of other applications to this, but I just want all of us, in matters religious, to ask this question. Where is a word of the Lord? Has God spoken a word about any of this? When it comes to, for instance, having a pope, has God spoken a word about that at all? I'm not trying to be unkind to any people that might practice any of those things. I just want us to focus on the question. That's the lesson that David had to learn time and again in 2 Samuel. And that's what Jesus did to please the Father. And so I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, but I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to approach him according to the due order. I want to please God. And what I learned from the scripture is that in order to do that, I must live and abide in his word. Because that's what's going to judge me in the last day. What about you this morning? Have you obeyed the gospel? You know, there are a lot of people out there that will tell you, well, this is what you need to do in order to be saved, and they might not have a word of the Lord from it. What I want to do is give you what Jesus says you need to do in order to be saved. Because, you know, as we've just mentioned, his words will judge us in the last day. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if you don't believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. You've got to believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3, that unless you repent, you'll perish. That is, you have to turn from sin and live according to his will. And then Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And so we have to make a confession of our faith in Christ before men. Romans 10, 10 says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we must be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. That's being born of the water, as Jesus said in John 3, verse 5. Born of water in the Spirit. We're added to his church, Acts 2, verse 47, when we do that. We're washed from our sins. We're part of God's people. We become a child of God by faith when we do that, Galatians 3, 26 and verse 27 as well. And then after we've done that, we have to live a faithful life. 1 Corinthians 15, 58 says that we always have to abound in the work of the Lord. Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, that we have to be faithful unto death, and he'll give us a crown of life. And so let's all remind ourselves each day that we ought to live and abide in God's word. Are you doing that? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not. Maybe you've done those first things and you're not abiding in his word anymore. You're living a life where you're looking for loopholes instead of and ways to get out of doing what God wants you to do, instead of submitting to him and saying, Lord, I'm going to follow your words. I'm going to obey them in my life. I'm going to truly be a servant because you are Lord. If you need to put the Lord on, or if you need to come back to the Lord, we beg that you'll come while together we stand, while we sing.
But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am. To rid my soul of one dark blood, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am. Tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, with fears within and foes without, O Lamb God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Thanks again.